Friends, we tend to pause epistle to the Romans chapter 5 and we begin with verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And our friends, we hope to run all the way from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And it is about the certainty of the blessings of the justified. The certainty. The Apostle Paul, very often in his epistles, teach the certainty of the blessings we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes he tries to prove it. He tries to demonstrate it. And here is a very powerful way of proving it. Once you appreciate the verses, they are truly very, very comforting. Well, just remind ourselves, last week we spoke about the happy state of the justified, the Bible speaking about our peace with God. We are reconciled to Him. There's no enmity between us and Him. God has received us into the beloved. And in connection with that peace, we have access by faith. We can approach Him and draw near to Him. He has become our God. This is a very wonderful theme to reflect upon. Difficult sometimes to take it in, that God is our own God. And then there's the blessing. He says that He puts that side by side, the blessing of even glorying in tribulation, glorying in trouble. Because in our case, all things work together for our good. God uses every situation, that the trouble will work in us patience. It will make us people who know how to endure. And the trouble, the patience will work in us experience and give us proof, testimony, that which demonstrates that our profession of faith isn't superficial, but they are genuine and true. And that also gives us hope. Once we see by the grace of God that God has indeed worked in us, because through the troubles we found ourselves leaning all the more upon the Lord, then it assures our hearts that we are truly the Lord's. Well, I don't want to spend all the time here, but John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, you understand why C.S. Spurgeon really says that he read it over 100 times, because you have all the elements of the Christian life pictured there. You may remember that in that wonderful allegory, that picture of the Christian life, John Bunyan pictures Christian with his load at his back, but he fell into the slough of despond. And he was going at that time with somebody who really wasn't ready, was somehow divided in mind. So both of them, you remember, fell into the slough. Christian and his friend that was going with him. But one of the things that is wonderful, that John Bunyan pictures, some of the details he gives to the narrative is simply very instructive. He pictures that when they fell into the slough, his friend, who had become disillusioned and discouraged, wanted to go back. And so he was striving to find a firmer ground. The slough is a place where there's a lot of mud with water, so you cannot really stand your ground, so you find yourself sinking down. This person was all the while going, trying to go away from the water. And John Bunyan puts it this way, that for Christian, even though he was struggling to really contain himself, he was always trying to keep his back on the city of destruction, so he may keep his face ever on the way to the celestial city. You see the picture is simply this, that a child of God may have very difficult troubles, may have challenges with besetting sins, he may have troubles with the difficulties of life, but in it all, his concern, in spite of the struggle, is how may I please God? How may I keep my eye upon the Savior? I feel my weakness, I feel the challenges overwhelming me. Oh, but how can I keep my eye upon the Lord? That tells you that there's grace in the soul. Why are you still interested in the Lord? Why are you still interested in the will of the Lord? Even though things seem to be against you and everything seems to be drawing you the opposite direction, and yet your concern is, how would I please God in the midst of this? Where is the will of God? Where is the mind of God? What should I do to please Him? Why, these things encourage you that truly there's grace in your heart. And so you see, the patience, the endurance produces experience, a demonstration, a proof that you are truly a child of God, and that brings hope, a hope that heaven will be ours. And it's such a hope that had been proved by patience and experience will never disappoint us, because the way they work in our hearts, no demon will be able to do that. Only the Spirit of God works that. Who that has sincerely from the depth of his heart, going through difficulties and contrary situations, still has his eye only upon the will of God and pleasing God. Of course, only a person we call a gracious person that the Lord has touched. Otherwise, we use the difficulties as an excuse and want to go our own way, isn't it? And so, a person who experiences a trouble produces patience and experience, surely has a hope that will not disappoint. And something else happens, right? I don't want to really go back at all. But look at verse 5 again. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God is shed abroad. We are given a sense of God's love, and then we are enabled to love Him in return. These things makes our hope not a disappointment or a superficial one. My dear friends, I come all the way to verse 12 again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The section from verses 12 to 21 is regarded as one of the most difficult parts of the book of Romans. Not in itself, but because of the way the Apostle Paul writes. Once you appreciate what he's doing, much of the difficulties actually fizzle away, because you begin to appreciate what he's doing. The reason for the difficulties that you will see that our English version of the King James has a bracket or parenthesis from verses 13 to 17. You can see there. And so, why? Because what the apostle does is this. He, in fact, it's more like the way... Have you read some of the big volumes of the Puritans? Some of the big volumes dealing with themes. When you're reading them, a number of them now, some are Swatson and others are easier to follow. But if you read others, what they do, like Jonathan Edwards, his writing, sometimes this is very difficult. And this man, Richard Baxter, his volumes, what they do, they raise one topic, and whilst they discuss it, they bring a subtopic, and then they bring a subtopic of the subtopic. And so by the time they are done with one point, there's so much. Now, this is even easier, but what the Apostle Paul does here is that he begins something in verse 12. He actually doesn't complete the statement. And he introduces a parenthesis, because something he's mentioned in the verse, he wants to enlarge it a bit. And then as he enlarges it, he touches on another topic, and he wants to enlarge that also a bit, before he actually finishes that sentence. Because if you look at verse 12, what he's doing is he's giving us a comparison. Look at how it is cut. Wherefore, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Don't you see he has to conclude? He's drawing a comparison. But he doesn't. He picks on another theme, because he did mention that all have sinned. Dear friends, so what we want to do, and
please bear with me. It may be a bit difficult to go with me, not in terms of understanding, I hope, but in terms of going along, because sometimes texts like this tend to be heavy when you are discussing it. Because I want us to run our way all the way and then begin to draw some application. And I think they are very, very comforting for us. So we'll try to see how he casts these things. And then once we are done, we'll come back to draw some application. So let's pick up from verse 12. Wherefore? Now you know wherefore connects verse 11. Now verse 11 had talked about the blessing, the atonement, or the reconciliation that we have in Christ. It is described as an atonement because God is atoned. God is satisfied by what Christ did. The effect is reconciliation. And so this is why our English version uses atonement. So this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so he's coming to say that because of what the Savior did, what Adam did really hasn't destroyed the hope. Rather, Christ has done something wonderful. But at the very moment he starts with the Adam's case, he doesn't end it. And so in verse 12, wherefore, because of what Christ has done, as by one man's sin, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. It's a rich verse in itself. It's by one man, Adam he has in mind, and one man, this verse shows that he was a public person, or sometimes we call the federal head of the human race. God puts him there as the federal head. I would just say something more very soon about this. But wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. It is through Adam that sin entered into the world. In other words, into the inhabitants of the world. Sin came. And death, so the two go together. Where sin is, there will be death also. And so when sin entered, so did death. And so sin entered the world, and so did death. And so death passed upon all men. We all shared in that death because all of us sinned. Now the last line, all of us sinned, is talking about what we call the universality of sin. Do two parts of it. The first part is that all of us sinned in Adam. Adam was a representative head. God put him there. Now, just to let you see that scripture a number of times speaks this way, let me bring you to Hebrews. We'll not be turning too many places I may not be turning to anywhere else at all, so as to keep the focus on that seemingly difficult passage. So, Hebrews chapter 7, look at, just to appreciate that scripture speaks in this idea of a federal head, somebody doing something on behalf of a generation to come, or the posterity to come. And so Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10. And as I may say, Levi also, who receiveth tithe, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Please, do you appreciate the text here? And so the author is saying, remember, it has to do with Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek. And he's saying that even though a Levi, who will later be the one to be receiving tithe, he himself also paid tithe. When did he do that? According to this passage, he did that in Abraham. Because, verse 10, for he was in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met him. You see, as we say, so Abraham was the federal head of that generation. So what he did it for his posterity. Because even though at the time of Abraham, Levi was nowhere, because there has to be Isaac and then Jacob and Esau, and then Levi will come in. And yet, because Abraham did it, it is said that Levi did it. He did it through his father. So you see, scripture speaks in this kind of way. This is just to show that our understanding that Adam was the federal head isn't strange to scripture. Scripture has such examples to us. So, back to chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, by one person sin came into all the world, the inhabitants of the world, and death by sins. Death followed suit, because the wages of sin is death. And so death passed upon all men. All of us experience death. The reason is that because all have sinned. We all sinned in Adam. When he sinned, we sinned also. But it also means that we also individually sinned. So the two parts of them. And so we talk about original sin and the actual sin. So original sin in Adam, we sinned with him because it was our federal head, and then we also individually sinned. You may say, but why did God make arrangements like that and have a federal head and things like that? How else would you think of running the world? Well, we still do that. Even ordinary things, don't we do that? The parliamentarians are supposed to be our representatives, isn't it? And so we may complain that they don't do the things we want, but this is Almighty God choosing a federal head for us. And so you are sure that if it were any one of us, would have behaved the same way Adam did. And so, well, that was the arrangement. In fact, the other side makes it even more beautiful, because salvation too has to come through a federal head. We could not go and earn a salvation ourselves. Somebody has to represent us. In fact, that's the Apostle Paul's strong argument here. And so you see, so the federal headship in the natural sense, there's its spiritual aspect to the Apostle. We'll come to that. So please, that's the straightforward sense of it. So now, the very moment he mentions all of sin, universality of sin, he wants to speak a little about that. How came that? And so he comes to verse 13. This is why it is in the parenthesis, in the bracket. For until the law, sin was in the world. You mean the law by Moses. From Adam to Moses, really, well over 2,000 years. If our calculation of the creation creation dates is correct. Now, we said that between 10 to 12,000 or so. We cannot be entirely certain because not everything is told us there, but there's nothing like our billions of years, as if not even 100,000, anything like that, because God created a young earth. So it is. No. Now, nevertheless, I beg your pardon, verse 13. But until the law, that's and the law through Moses, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So the apostle is saying, when there is no law anywhere, you don't account for sins. Is that not so? If the very moment there's a law that you do not cross the street, crossing the street never becomes a problem, never becomes a wrong or a disobedience. But the very moment it becomes a law, then it becomes an offense to do that. So it is saying that, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. In other words, if sin was imputed at the time, then there was a law. Where there's no law, you cannot say somebody has committed an offense. But if offense was recorded at the time, offense was recorded in the days of Noah, offense was recorded in the days of Cain, isn't it? And so if offense was recorded, even though the Ten Commandments had not been given to Moses, it shows that the law was there. Where? We go back to chapter 2. The law was written upon the heart and consciences of men. You see, it's the Apostle telling us that the very fact that there was a sin name should tell you that there's a law. He's also going to say, again, that the fact that there was death reigning at that time tells you that there was sin. Because only sin gives birth to death. You see. And so, for until the law, sin was not in the world. But sin is imputed when there is no law. And so you see the next point. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. What made it such that death should reign from Adam to Moses, except that? Because there was sin, you see. So, nevertheless, even though there was no law yet given, at least the Ten Commandments publicly announced, there was death. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin, Adam's transgression. Even over them who have not sinned like Adam sinned. Adam sinned against a specific commandment given to him. Don't do this. If you do, you will die. You don't see specific command with threatenings of death from that time. And so even though the sins committed were not like Adam's, the fact that death still reigned tells you they were sins. Because only sin will produce death. You see his reasoning. And so that's very important to bear in mind. And so nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude, after the likeness of Adam's son, who is a figure of him that was to come. Who, Adam, is a figure, a type, a picture of him who was to come. Who is he? Christ, isn't it? And so the very moment he touches on a figure, Adam being a figure of one to come, he has to develop that thought too. You see? So that's what makes this section quite difficult. If you don't follow carefully, it becomes a kind of a rumbling of verses. But it isn't. And so now, he comes to verse 15, and then he's now going to compare Adam and Christ. Okay, because he's spoken about Adam's transgression, and that he being a figure of one to come. So he has to make it very clear. If Adam was a sinner through whom death came into the world, and he says the person to come, Christ, is a figure, Adam was a figure of him. We can make a mistake in thinking, oh, if Adam was a figure of Christ, then Christ too must have been a sinner. Don't you see? And so he must draw the contrast very soon. And so he comes to verse 15. And so, but not as the offense. So he picks the offense first. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In other words, the offense and the free gift have differences. There's something dissimilar about them. They are not alike. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, which abounded unto many. So we say that, what is the comparison between Christ and Adam? In fact, there's practically only one comparison. The comparison simply being that, just as Adam was the head, federal head, for the natural race, Christ was also a head for a spiritual race, which will be developed a little more later. It's only that. The rest is a contrast. Adam did this, Christ didn't do it. Christ did better. The only comparison was that each one of them was a head of its own generation or its own seed. Okay, dear friends. So verse 15. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. So there's a difference between the offense and the free gift. So this is a contrast. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, the first thing we need to bear in mind that when the apostle talks about many, two things have to come in mind. The first, he's not saying many by contrast to few. So that he's not saying that Adam, let's do the passage, please. For if through the offense of one many, why did he not say all? Because the offense came to everybody, death came to everybody, isn't it? So why did he not say all? Because it's not necessarily saying that only some people were affected. He's only contrasting one person whose act affects a number. That's the point. He's not now dealing with the size, but simply the fact that it took one person to affect a whole. But how many were that whole, he isn't coming to that. I don't know whether we appreciate that. So the fact that one person, it's a one person's act, it affected a number. But that number could be everybody in Accra. But the picture, first of all, is that everybody has been affected by one person. And so that's the idea. And again, the many, one is a natural one and the other is spiritual, as you would see very soon. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, so it affected, if one person acted, one person sinned, yet many have been affected, a mass have been affected, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is of one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. So he said, think of it. If one ordinary man's offense affected such a large number of persons, all of us, now think of it, much more the grace of God. If sin did so badly, because the Apostle Paul will argue and tell us that her grace is far more powerful than sin in verse 20. And so he will come to that. But he's building up. And so he said, if sin did so much damage, only one man's sin did so much damage to the masses, how much more the grace of God, which is also through one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto many. Again, to one person acting on behalf of a larger group is what he has in mind. And so I hope you follow him, even if you can just get the headings as you read it. I hope it becomes clearer to you, because it's a difficult section. Okay, so midway verse 15 again. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more. So this is a contrast. He's saying the one is far better. We can be sure of the other. If sin through one man did so much damage, how much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one, Jesus Christ, who is far more than man. He was God, because he's called a man here. By the time you come to 21, he calls him Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see? And so, he being God-man, how much more can you imagine he did for those whom he represented? And so, verse 16. So 15 and 16 is dealing with the offense or sin. And then 17 we'll deal with the death that came. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. So he's focusing a little more on the act. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses to justification. For the point is this. It took only one sin to bring judgment to the whole world. But when Christ was to secure justification, he had to do it for many sins. Only one sin corrupted the whole world. And so only one sin brought judgment. But Christ, for him to secure forgiveness of sins and reconciliation for that, he didn't have to deal with one sin. He had to deal with myriads of sins of all sorts. And so that's the point, once again, magnifying what Christ did, you see, above what sin had done. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. So this is another contrast. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. The judgment was by one, through one, to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Many offenses. The free gift for God to, when God is offering that free gift of pardon and reconciliation, it took account of many offenses and therefore justified us in spite of the many offenses. Now he picks on death. So you see, he's picking them one by one. Remember, he had put sin and death together. We mentioned that in verse 12. Sin led to death. So in order to prove what Christ had done, what Adam's sin did and what Christ had done, he picks on the sin first. He speaks about the offense, and then as well as the one sin and what he did, and then the many sins that Christ atones for. And now he comes to the death also. So 17 is about death. So contrasting. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So the contrast is simply between death and life. As straightforward as that. So if by one man's offense death reigned over all, much more they which receive abundance of... Now that we receive abundance of grace, God's grace comes to us and receives and pardons us, as well as the gift of righteousness, God declaring us righteous, it is certain that we shall reign in life through one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's coming to really, as it were, finish his verse 12. But he doesn't pick up, he simply takes up the whole sentence again and states it to the full. And so in a sense, summarizes the whole thing. And so 18 and 19 summarizes the whole thing again. And then he seems to be answering a question in verse 20. And so we begin to come to the close, you see. And so verse 18 now. Therefore, as by the offense of the one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's why you see the comparison is completed, isn't it? Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so. So the first has to do with offense, judgment, condemnation. The blessing is righteousness, free gifts, and justification of life. And so this is what we receive. Again, 19. For as by one man's disobedience, see, he's only turning the various parts of the same truth. You see, and he speaks about the offense, but the offense came because of a man's act. And so he touches on disobedience. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see? Now the idea of a federal head stands out clearly. How can if you are disturbed about how can somebody's disobedience corrupt the rest of us? Well, what about the obedience of another bringing justification to us all? You see. So the many here, now so please think of two things. It makes it so beautiful. Adam was a federal head of a natural seed. And it's evident, isn't it? We are all descendants of Adam, who are born into sin. We commit sin, we die. And death there has to do with all the death, the temporal, spiritual, eternal. All the death is here. Christ was also a head of a spiritual seed. It's every member of that seed receives this justification of life through his obedience. We call that the two parts of his obedience, his passive obedience and his active obedience. The active obedience, we say, it is his own obedience to the Father to qualify him to be a Savior. If he had failed any of the commandments of God, he would not have been fit to be a Savior. Then his passive obedience has to do with the obedience he carried out in our behalf. He stood in our stead, obeyed the law in our behalf, so that for his sake, we are treated as if we ourselves obey the law. And so, being his seed, remember we've mentioned that before, Apostle deals with that in Galatians 3, being the seed, which is Christ, we have righteousness in him. And so, verse 19 again, for as by one man's disobedience, this Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. That many are the seed of Christ. And so, in other words, what the apostle had been advancing very clearly is to, first of all, show a comparison. And that comparison doesn't go, it's not that many. He puts Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ in the same platform, and this in the sense that each one of them was a head of a seed, a generation of people, of a posterity. But the rest is only a contrast. The contrast is that by Adam, sin came. By Christ, free righteousness is given. By Adam, death came. By the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. We reign unto life. By Adam, turn the other side. By Adam, there was judgment and condemnation on us. By the Lord Jesus Christ, there's justification unto life. And so, in it for each one of them, just as, friends, and this is where the certainty is so comforting. I will speak a little about that. Just as Adam affected his natural seed, plainly, obviously, so Christ also affects his spiritual seed. And it is as real, one is as real as the other. That's Apostle Paul's reasoning. And so, friends, what is comforting is that it makes us see that when we are thinking of these wonderful blessings, such as the Apostle Paul talks about, abundance of grace given to us, free righteousness given to us, let's not take these things as if they're only ideas. They are as real as Adam's, the effect of Adam's sin we see among us. Grace also has effect on those who belong to Christ's seed, as real as sin had on Adam's natural seed. You see. So, the certainty is very important, my dear friends. And that's what I will strive. I'll stress very soon. And so verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. The law entered. It is as if, he would say, if everything has to do with Adam and Christ, then what do you do with the law? How does the law come in? You're saying that Adam, because you are actually going far beyond, far behind the time of the giving of the law by Moses. And so, how does it come in? And here's an answer. He gives a similar answer in Galatians 3. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered that the offense might abound. What offense is that? Obviously, that's Adam's offense. But that one offense may be seen in its fullness. Not just Adam's sin, but we say Adam's offense because that's the seed which produced all the other sins. So we say that when you look upon Adam's sin, you see in it not just only a single sin. We teach that even to the Sunday school children. That it was one act, but it was pregnant with so many things. He only took a seed, he only took a fruit, a forbidden fruit. But the taking of the forbidden fruit involved pride, it involved selfishness, it involved stealing, it involved greed, it involved disregard for God, irreverence. You have all these things in there. This is what moved him to do it. And so the law was entered. The law entered, or the law was added, that's what Galatians puts it. The law was added so that sin may appear in its fullness. When the law came, and the law condensed various sins, and all the sins could be traced back to Adam, we can say, oh, so that one sin really was the mother, was the pregnancy, as it were, that would give forth to all these sons. So the law came in. So we may see the magnitude of that one sin that Adam committed. Because it wasn't one small sin. It was one sin that was carrying the seed of all sins. And so that makes it very, very frightening indeed, isn't it? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But this is the happy news. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin will not have the last word. Grace will. So friends, we always say that in our last broadcast, we're speaking about the holiness of God, said that, you know, the very fact that God is holy makes it necessary that there should be heaven. Because this is a holy God who had made a world like this. And this is all we know. Do you see traces of holiness here? Well, only perhaps bits and pieces, isn't it? Everything that you see is the dominion of sin. Human beings, proud and rebellious, doing whatever they want, smashing every commandment. When I was coming in from Cape Coast in the BBC News in Texas, in USA, they had just approved a law. They said it's a law they passed in May to allow abortion only at the 6 week. So before 6 weeks, you cannot. No, I beg your pardon. Before 6 weeks, you may. You may have the abortion. Even this, that we will say, oh, people are saying they are being too harsh, because the Constitution itself allows it up to 24 weeks. It's only in Texas and a few, they call them conservative states, that are really having them done. Because for us, even when it is one day, we say that it is bad enough, isn't it? And yet, so you see how people can, and I'm told that the news, they were saying that they are sure it won't stand because people will drag it to the Supreme Court and things like this. And so it tells you, when you look at the world, you want to ask, what is reigning? Grace or sin? And so what do you mean, the apostle? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What do you mean, the apostle? Well, friends, first of all, that's exactly what it means in a Christian's heart. Sin has lost its dominion. Christians are not perfect, but we truly don't love our sins. We grieve over them. We repent over them. We go to God and we wrestle and we cry and we strive. We want to honor Him. We see the beauty of holiness in our eyes and we desire it. We see godliness and we thirst for it. That is the kind of person we want to become. This is what shows us that God has given us a new heart. The stubborn will, we don't like it anymore. Stubbornness, we hate it. And because it was promised that God would take it away. You know, the language of circumcision of the heart always points to the removal of stubbornness. If I'm converted, God will remove my stubborn will. I will no longer be a stubborn person. It doesn't mean I will not still slip into sins and foolishness. But it means I will not commit them and toughen myself and say, no, no, I won't repent. I will not go to God. I will simply treat it as if nothing has happened and walk around normally as if everything is okay with me. Because remember Psalm 32, David tells us that when a child of God sins and is never repented, his very bones are as if they are being ground. And he's so restless within. And he said, and then I acknowledge my sins before God. A new nature is given unto us. So sin is no longer the dominion, one in our hearts. And so this is already here in our hearts. In our hearts. But friends, it will become universal when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It will be seen how grace conquers when sin is entirely judged and thrown into everlasting perdition, and Christians saved only by grace are exalted, and we are seen to be the stars of God's new world, new heaven and a new earth. It will be seen that grace will triumph. And so friends, so sin will not have the last word. Oh, not only sin, Apostle Paul is not satisfied to live with sin alone, but look at the next, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So not, remember, we put the two together, sin and death. They are twins. They go together. And so it says, if sin wouldn't have the last word, death will not have the last word either. And so we will die. Now he conquers all of us. He comes as the most frightened enemy. But even here, Apostle Paul says that it's a game. God is turned it into a game. He's made into a messenger that comes to call us home. So he no longer comes with a frightening face. He comes and we can welcome him at the door and give him a seat to sit down, give him some water before we go along with him. Because the frightening face is gone now. Because now it's the pain and the sting of death is taken away. It still carries a measure of fear with it. But a child of God is able to rise above that. You remember John Bunyan again. He and his friend had gotten to the river, and they were about to pass the river, cross the river. And for some reason, as they started crossing the river, Christian, his friend is called Hopeful, Christian began to sink. And as he began to sink, he became very despondent and disturbed and began to cry and said, "I will perish. I will perish in this water." And then his friend Hopeful was saying, "No, you won't perish. Because the Lord Jesus Christ redeems you from this." He said, No. I don't think that hope is for me. Perhaps it's for you, Hopeful, because you have been a hopeful person throughout the journey. It's for you, not for me." And the Hopeful tried to say, No, look ahead and see. The celestial city is already before us. We're going there." And of course, our Hopeful tried to encourage his brother. And they began to pray for him. And then suddenly, light dawned. And Christian said, "Ah! Now I can see. Now I can see the glory. Now my legs are firm at the base of the river. Now I can cross comfortably to the other side." It tells you again, Bunyan got it very perfectly, isn't it? A Christian may for a time, for a short moment, be alarmed by death, thought of death. But oh, by the grace of God, he will recover. Death will not have the last word with us. Friends, are we not so grateful for such a Savior? Neither sin nor death, both of them we fear, both of them we wrestle against, yet they will not have the last word. That's Apostle Paul's hope, friends. And what makes it most encouraging, and I remind you again, is that Apostle Paul tells us that this is certain. Where do you draw the certainty? Apostle Paul says this: look at Adam's seed, the natural seed. What do you see? Sin leads to death. Don't you see that in the world? It's as real as day and light. In the same way, what Christ has also secured for his spiritual seed is as certain as the natural one. And so you see, if you are tempted to doubt that Christ has indeed secured by grace, through his shed blood on Calvary, life, eternal life, beyond this life, and contact with God, grace truly working, not just a notion, an idea we talk about, working in our hearts, faith, real, so we can truly trust in God and depend upon his help and strength. If these things appear only notional, only ideas, Apostle Paul says, look upon Adam and the effect. Are they just ideas or they are real? They are real. Is there not, that's why he started and said, is there not death? If there's death, it tells you there was sin. That there was sin tells you there was a law we broke. That was why there was condemnation. In the same way, think of the spiritual things Christ secured as even more certain, because Adam was a mere man. Christ was the Son of God. And he did that, friends. So you see, so this is certainty. Reflect upon that and see. Friends, you know, it's like when you come to the Lord's Supper, part of the purpose is this: as you hold the bread in your hand, which reminds you of the body of Christ that was broken, as you hold the drink in your hand, as it reminds you of the blood that was shed, friends, try to reflect and say, just as this bread is as real as this, so the Savior did come to earth indeed, and did give his body indeed. That's the purpose. This is why we're giving something to see, to tell us it is as real as this piece of bread in my hand. Friends, we often tell people, we talk about grace, people think we just use the term, oh, the grace of God saves us. The Bible says grace is visible. When grace works in a heart, it is visible. When, friends, I'm not turning to it because I want to finish. When Christians in Antioch believed the word, they sent Barnabas, you know that, my dear friend, I think that's in Acts chapter 11. They sent Barnabas to go and see what was happening, because they've heard a report that the Gentiles had believed, and people like that. And you know what the Bible puts it? It said, when Barnabas saw the grace of God, what did he see? Grace is not just an idea. It works its way in the heart. It is as real as day and light. Friends, may we pray for grace to see clear evidences of grace in our hearts, because they have to be as real as the sins we were committing when we were unconverted, as the death that is taking away people. Grace's work must be as clear as that, that it's renewed us, made us spiritually minded persons. We think as people under the rule of Scripture and no longer under opinions of our own. We are people of prayer, dependent upon the Lord. We are people who can exercise faith, because we say, by exercising faith, we say, what God has said is true, and I depend upon that than any idea anybody has advanced. He would say, I don't care who that person is. If he's contradicting what God has said, he is wrong. He is right. This is what faith says. If it's a promise, I embrace it. If it is a doctrine, I embrace the teaching. It shapes my worldview. If it is a commandment, I pray for grace to obey. This is how grace works. It's as real as that, dear friends. We have to tell people, grace is as real as the effect of Adam's sin. It is real for everybody to see what is happening. You think what the Savior did then will not become real? It's only a thing Christians talk about and preach about. But where is it? Where is the evidence? We must see it. Because Apostle Paul says, even that is more certain, more clear, more provable than even Adam's, you see. Oh friends, may the Lord help us so we rejoice in this grace that conquers and gives us the final word, not sin, not death, but grace and eternal life, that will have the last word, and that will be done in us who belong to Christ. May the Lord help us all.